The Apostle Peter spent 3 years with Jesus. He watched Jesus work, heard him teach, and walked with him in Galilee. He was there on the night in which Jesus was taken to be crucified. Fearing for his own life, Peter denied ever even knowing him. And after the greatest miracle in history, Jesus forgave him. Before Peter died, he passed on the testimony of what he had seen and heard. The Gospel of Mark is that testimony.
Hey, good morning. Good morning to everybody. We're going to get started today with a brand new sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, but today will be a little bit different because we are sharing not just in one sacrament, but in two sacraments, and we're going to read from Mark today. We're going to try to learn something from Mark today, and then next week, we're going to start plowing as deeply as we can into the Gospel of Mark so that as we work our way through the season of Lent, which is the 40 days prior to Easter, that we are duly prepared to receive the message that is the resurrection as best that we can be. And so we'll look at Jesus' journey to the cross through the lens of St. Mark and the way that he captured the life and times of Jesus in the narrative that we would call the Gospel according to St. Mark. So it should be very, very meaningful, I hope, as we prepare ourselves for a holiday and probably the most significant day in the history of our Christian calendar, the day when our Lord and our Savior rose from the dead. But today, we're going to start almost at the end, and we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to share in the sacrament of communion, and hopefully I'll paint a picture for you that will be maybe a picture you haven't thought of and might even help the sacrament of communion be even more meaningful to you. And I want to start with a question, and it's real, real simple, and you don't have to raise your hand or share or anything, but just kind of think, how many of you have a place where you go when the wheels come off, right? When the wheels come off of life and things are just up, disrupted, and sometimes it can be dramatic and all four wheels have come off. Sometimes you just might need a little bit of a realignment. The wheels hadn't totally fallen off, but you're just a little bit disrupted in life. And you have a place where you go to kind of recapture your sanity, to recalibrate, kind of reorient yourself, to kind of reclaim that which is truly important to you, and to get back right. How many of you have that kind of place? I hope that you have a place because I think everybody needs that kind of place. And it may be far off, it may be near. It may be a grand pilgrimage, it may be 6 feet into another room. I don't know where that place is for you, but I hope that you have one. I have one of those, and it's about 180 miles from here. And when the wheels come off in my life, which I assure you they do, and when I just feel a little bit rattled, and I don't feel creative, and I don't feel inspired, and I don't feel like I'm connecting, or I don't feel like I'm working hard enough, and I think, God, I'm just not right. I gotta adjust. I gotta put the brakes on, tap the brakes, and I gotta adjust, and I gotta reorient, and get this thing back on track. What I do is I download as much Bob Seger and the Silver Bullet Band and Jackson Browne as my iPod can possibly accommodate with a little bit of worship music, and I get in my car, I load it up with gas, and I get on I-20 headed east, and I go straight to Shreveport, Louisiana. Now, here's the deal. That's where I'm from, but I don't go home. I may drop by my mother's house and see her, put the bags there, stay the night, but the reason I go to Shreveport when the wheels come off is I go to a place called McGale Library, and it's just a simple little library that they have at Centenary College. That's where I went to school as an undergraduate and graduated from, and I go to that library, and before I go to the library, I actually stop off at a restaurant called Strawn's, and if you've never been to Strawn's, your life is fundamentally incomplete. I go get like chicken fried steak, and then they have life-changing strawberry pie. And I get a piece of strawberry pie, and then I will walk across to McGale Library, and I will find the same cubbyhole, cubicle, study carrel, whatever you want to call it, that I used when I was an undergraduate in 1988. And I just sometimes sit there, and I'll bring a lot of pens and a lot of paper, and I'll just kind of sit there. And sometimes I'll bring extra stuff to read, sometimes not. But that's where I go. And it may seem odd to you, and it's not like I do it every week, but maybe a couple times a year, three times a year, whatever. That's where I go. And that's where I sit and recalibrate everything that's going on. Now, here's the deal about my pilgrimage to McGale Library. It's not that it's that great of a library, right? And we got plenty of books right here in Dallas. I don't need to go there for their books. I can walk right across the parking lot to Bridwell Library, finest theological library in America. I can use all of the SMU library system. I don't go there for books. I'm not even sure why it is what it is there, but when I get there, something just kind of happens. And I'm not trying to overdramatize the spiritual nature of it, but it's just for me that place where it kind of comes together. And I've recognized in life that it's very, very easy to remember all the things that you ought to forget. And it's very, very easy to forget in life all of the things that you really ought to remember and think about. And for some reason, sitting in McGill Library, I tend to remember all the things that I need to remember. And it's not a nostalgia play. I didn't like spending time in the library when I was an undergraduate. It's not even a very comfortable, I'm not there for the past. I'm there because it orients me towards a better tomorrow and a different future. And it helps me to project forward on what I need to be doing. So that's why I go a couple times a year. That's the pilgrimage that I make. I don't know what you do, but I hope you have a place like that. It doesn't have to be far away. It might be in the room next door to you. It might be at a restaurant. Sometimes I will know couples and your marriage is struggling a little bit, and sometimes you'll recalibrate, right? And you'll go back to the restaurant where you had your first date. And you'll just kind of sit there and absorb it, you know? And it'll kind of reorient you on the things that were important to you when you first started dating. You know, sometimes you'll go back to the park where he proposed. And there's just something about that place. And there's something about going back to that place that is helpful sometimes about, you know what, when we first got married, wow, this was really important, and I've kind of forgotten what's important. You know, I would hope the church would be a place like that for you. I hope when the wheels come off, maybe it's weekly, maybe it's monthly, maybe it's whatever, that when you come here, I would just hope that we have the kind of environment where you can go, and just tap the brakes on all the chaos of life, and you can kind of reorient and recalibrate your life. Sometimes this is highly, highly dramatic, right? Highly dramatic. I will know sons and daughters that have taken their fathers or their grandfathers all the way to the beaches of Normandy because there's just something about that pilgrimage to Normandy because maybe their grandfather fought in D-Day and they just go and they walk around and there's something that's so, you know, brilliant and spiritual about that experience and they will make that pilgrimage. Sometimes for both those in the Jewish tradition and those in the Christian tradition, you may make a pilgrimage to Israel. And it just may be on your heart, you want to just go to Israel and immerse yourself in what you've read about that's historical so that it will orient you towards a different way of looking at tomorrow. Now, I'm telling you all this because I so believe in the power of pilgrimage and in the power of going to that place and finding that place where you can retrack, get back on the grid of where you're supposed to be. And I think historically, pilgrimage has been a vital part in the spirituality of so many people, Jews and Christians alike. And I think so many people through pilgrimage have gotten a lot of clarity about who they are and what they believe and what is important. And in the Jewish tradition, they really have modeled this maybe better than anybody else that I know, particularly when it comes to something called the Passover. And we're going to talk about that today because we're going to share in the celebration of what we call communion. And you grew up in a church, it may have been called the Last Supper or the Holy Supper or the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. It may be called any of those things. I call it communion. And really, communion is ultimately, I want to contend to you today, is about a pilgrimage. It's about a pilgrimage of the heart, where we journey with our heart all the way back to the foot of the cross. And we don't forget that which we should remember the most. That Christianity is not about a neat set of principles and moral rules and a really neat honor code. That ultimately and foundationally, Christianity is about the forgiveness of sins, that God sent his only begotten Son to do something extraordinary for us, and that is go all the way to be crucified on a cross and then demonstrate his power of resurrection so that we would fully understand forgiveness and the blessing of eternal life. And Jesus leveraged this ancient ritual for all future generations so that if we didn't have a place in our life, that now we would. If we couldn't find that restaurant or that park or that library or that beachhead or that vacation spot, that we would always have at least this one spot where if we showed up, God promises to be there and help us orient ourselves anew and recalibrate and kind of reprogram, kind of get a spiritual cortisone shot, right? We're gonna get out of here, we're gonna feel better, and we're gonna stop dwelling in the mistakes of yesterday, and we're gonna look forward to a brighter tomorrow. Now, it's so interesting here, because when it comes to communion, too often we get wrapped up in how we do communion. We do it by intinction, which I'll demonstrate here in just a minute, but we argue a lot about how we do communion, and I go to pastoral conferences, and nothing makes me more sick in my stomach. We sit around, we argue about how are we gonna do communion? Who can serve it? Who can't serve it? Who's old enough? Who's not old enough? What does it take to do communion, right? How do we do communion? And sometimes we almost look at it as an inconvenience in our worship services, so we're always in our meetings trying to strategize. Well, if the people come down the right side and then they go back up the left side, it would flow easier, and then the men won't get so restless, right? You got that figured out? All the men are going, hey, how does he know me, right? And we have whole meetings about this, how we're going to do communion. And it troubles me a little bit sometimes because we spend so much time on the how of communion, we totally forget why we do communion. Why do we have this ritual in the first place? What is it about this body and blood of Christ, this whole juice and bread? What is it about the whole deal that is even remotely relevant in 2015? So I want to unpack that a little bit today, and I want to talk to you about maybe the most practiced ritual in the history of humanity. And I can't verify that empirically, but I would suggest to you today that as we share with millions of Christians around the world in this sacrament, that it is among the most practiced rituals in all of history. And it started with, listen to this, a pilgrimage. The foundation of communion is a pilgrimage. You cannot understand communion unless you understand the nature of pilgriming to a place where you recalibrate. Now, Jesus is in about the third year of his ministry, and he's just about to go to the cross. He knows what's ahead of him. But before he does that, he honors this sacred tradition, this ancient ritual that had been done for thousands of years, where he makes a pilgrimage with his disciples to Jerusalem. And they're going on a pilgrimage to get to that place where by reflecting on their past, they are reoriented towards a better future. That's why they're going, so that they will never forget what God has done for them. And they remember how easy it is to forget all the things that are truly vital to their life. And so they have made this pilgrimage. And here's how it reads in the gospel according to Mark, Mark 14, verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, this is a festival. We make a pilgrimage to the festival. You know, like we celebrate 4th of July with fireworks and explosions and big parties. Okay, well, in ancient Israel, they would go on a pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover, their freedom. That's what they were celebrating. When it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go? It's about going to a place and make preparations for you to eat the Passover. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now follow him and say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. And the disciples left, and they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for the Passover. I love this. They found things just as Jesus had promised. Over and over and over in Scripture, we are reminded that God delivers on God's promises. You will find things just as I told you. See, I've been working in your life. You didn't know it, but keep on moving forward with my commands and what I've asked you to do, and it's going to work out as I have told you. Now, what Jesus celebrated in going into Jerusalem and getting into that, what we call the upper room, and grabbing his disciples and having a meal with them, he was not celebrating communion. He was celebrating the Passover. A pilgrimage, a ritual that they had honored for thousands of years. Now, they were honoring and celebrating, and they were making the pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover because it reminded them of that day thousands of years prior when they were held slaves in Egypt. And God tells Moses, tomorrow you're leaving. No, we're slaves. I know, you've been slaves for 430 years. See, we forget that. 4.5 centuries, you guys have been slaves. Never been able to make a decision on your own in your whole life for 400 years. Tomorrow, you're out of here. And here's the way it's going to work. I'm going to honor the 10th of 10 plagues, the 10th of 10 miracles. He had done 9 other miracles with Pharaoh. You can go back in Exodus and read about all those. They're very, very cool. They're very, very interesting. It's a great narrative to work through with your kids if you want. But on this 10th one, it's a little bit daunting, a little bit frightening. The 10th one, God says, Moses, here's the deal. Sacrifice the blood of the lamb. Just get a lamb, slaughter the lamb. If you can't afford a lamb, that's fine. Share with your neighbor. And then take the blood of the lamb and just wipe some of that blood on the doorpost of your house. Because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dispatch the angel of death. He's going to sweep over Egypt. He's going to eliminate all of the firstborn and the males of Egypt. But if he sees the blood of the lamb on your door, he will, listen to this, pass over you. No judgment, no punishment. You're going to be fine. And so they had done that thousands of years before, and sure enough, God honored his promises. The angel of death sweeps over, and the next day they walk out their front door, and they're no longer slaves. God had passed over them and then lifted them up and liberated them and given them freedom. And so they make a pilgrimage now thousands of years later under Jesus' watch to the place where they recall that, this sacred place where they celebrate their very deliverance and remember all that God had done for them. And now they're there, and by mining their past, they can reorient themselves towards a different kind of future. This is so amazing, and Jesus takes this ancient ritual, and then he applies it to all of us. He says, you know what? I'm going to use my own pilgrimage and create and encapsulate this moment, and then I'm going to recommend that people do this in all the centuries to come so they will know what I know, and they will experience what I have experienced. And you and I now today would call that communion. It is a pilgrimage of the heart back to the foot of the cross. And the cool thing about communion, you don't even have to go anywhere. God assures you that he will be there for you and come to you. All we have to do is show up. We don't always understand communion, but that's the promise. You don't have to go anywhere. If you're just at the table, God is somehow present. Now, here's where it gets a little bit tricky, and this is what I want to spend the next few minutes kind of unpacking. This is where it gets a little weird. Having dispatched his disciples into Jerusalem, they're at the end of this pilgrimage, secure the upper room, find a place where we can eat. Then they're at a table and they're dining, but this is what Jesus, this is how it works out. Listen to this. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. And all that's normal. This is my body. At which point they are all like, what? Yeah, this is my body. Okay, Jesus, that's like gross. We don't get that. Okay, well, let me just help you out here. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks about the cup, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And then he said the craziest thing. He said, this is my, this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And they're all scratching their head going, what in the world is he talking about? This sounds so utterly ridiculous. This is my body, that's nasty. This is my blood, that's even worse. We don't understand this language. It is so creepy. And I gotta tell you, when I was a child, I don't know where you grew up in church, they would mention the blood of Christ and it would freak me out. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't understand it. It sounded awful. The blood of the lamb. They would sing these songs about the blood of the lamb and the blood of God washing over you. And every now and then I have an adult grab me and say, are you covered by the blood of our Lord? And I would go, I hope not. You know, I don't even know what that means, but it is just, you think about blood. If somebody cuts themselves, the first thing you do now, they go, covered in the blood. Are you kidding me? What is that? That's awful. And I'm telling you, if you're new here to Christianity, I get it. I understand. You're like, what are they even talking about? Covered in the blood. This is my body, this is my blood. But it doesn't have to be so creepy if we really think about it. Leviticus 17:11, Moses says the life of a creature is in its blood. Moses reminded us long before science that it is the blood that makes the body go. It is the blood that delivers oxygen to the brain. It is blood that delivers nutrients to all the organs. That without blood, you're just a bunch of, right? It's blood that makes the gears work. It is blood that gives life. It doesn't have to be creepy, but maybe we need a new picture of it. See, sometimes blood can be helpful. A couple weeks ago, I went to Africa. Maybe this will help. I went to Africa, and I was so fired up about going to Africa. I'd never been. I'm all fired up, totally jacked up. And then my secretary gives me this sheet of paper, and it's like it got a long list on it. I said, what is that? She goes, that's all the shots that you need before you go to Africa. And I looked at it, and I said, I'm not going to Africa, right? I mean, I could do mission work here without shots. And so I said, she said, no, just, bow up, go up there, toughen up, go down there, get the shots. And so I did. I went down there, and I'm like, yeah, and they gave me like a half a dozen shots. And I'm just sitting there talking to the lady, trying to kill the time. What is this? And I kind of got it intellectually, and I've had the flu shot before, and I get all that. But she began to explain to me what the deal is. Like, what are you doing? What is that? Well, this is for typhoid. I don't want typhoid. She said, I know, I get it. Here's what we do. We inject a little bit of typhoid. And I'm like, how do you know if it's a little or a lot, She said, no, we inject a little bit of typhoid. And the beauty is once we inject just the right amount of typhoid, then you will develop antibodies to appropriately fight real typhoid. And you won't get sick. You won't be infected by the poisons and the toxins that cause typhoid. Ultimately, it was like a vaccination, right? And vaccination, I just went and did a little research on this. Vaccinations were started by a guy named Edward Jenner. You should know about this guy named Edward Jenner. Now, let me clarify this real fast. Edward Jenner, in no way related to Bruce Jenner, right? Okay? Different Jenner clan. And Edward Jenner was a PK. He was a preacher's kid in like the 18th century. But here's why you should know Edward Jenner. Edward Jenner probably saved more lives, listen to this, than any other human in the history of the world. Whoa, what did he do? Edward Jenner probably saved more lives than any other person in the history of the world. He invented the vaccination. It's when Edward Jenner was little, smallpox was like killing millions and millions of millions of people. Smallpox was eliminating entire populations. But in his community, there were milkmaids that were milking cows with cowpox, which is an almost identical disease to smallpox. And oddly, the milkmaids didn't get sick, but they had blisters and kind of open sores all over their hands, but they never got sick. And they couldn't figure out why. So some scientists thought, let's take some, volunteers. And what they would do is they would take them and they would scrape an open sore on their arm with a knife. And then they would take a scab from one of the milkmaids that had not gotten sick with cowpox, and they would take the scab and then they would apply it to the open wound of the volunteer, of which Edward Jenner was one. And they would sit there and then look and just wait. And we're going to see if you get sick and die or not. That's it. That's what we're going to do. And they would watch. And lo and behold, Edward Jenner didn't die. And so they begin to try to process that and figure out. Here's what they learned. This is amazing. We can actually borrow the defensive properties of someone else's blood in order to protect us. Now, how cool is that? We can borrow the defensive properties of someone else's blood in order to protect ourselves. He coined the term vaccination, and I think that this might be a helpful picture of what Christ has done for us. Because see, when antibodies or poisons or toxins invade our body, our white cells go crazy and they start mapping and tracking, and most white blood cells die off in about 10 hours. But every now and then there's some white blood cells that live for 50 or 60 years. And the ones that live for 50 and 60 years, what they do, they attach themselves to the toxin. And then they make a mirror image of that toxin. They record chemically an identical replication of that toxin. And then they race up to the lymph nodes and they start cranking out antibodies. And here's what's even better. The next time you get that same antigen, these white blood cells have such a great memory that this poison is rendered helpless. And I think that's what Jesus was getting at when he was talking about his blood. You can borrow defensive properties from me to protect yourself. Because see, Jesus had been tempted by everything, right? Every possible antigen, every possible poison, every possible toxin, every possible spirit, every possible everything. Jesus had been tempted and tempted and tempted, and everything was thrown at him, and he warded off everything. He overcame everything. He was perfect. He was pure. And now he said, I'm going to give you an opportunity spiritually in this ritual to attach yourself to me and make a mirror replication of my purity. You can borrow my perfect defense capabilities to make your life stronger. Now, you don't even have to know much about immunology to appreciate that. That's a different assessment of being covered by the blood. the miraculous gift of attaching ourselves to the Spirit of Christ so that we can draw from His purity to better defend ourselves from everything that gets us off track in life. So Jesus said this is so cool, and then we're gonna come down here and do this. Every now and then, here's the way this is gonna work. You're gonna like replicate the supper, the body and the blood, and you're gonna say those words, and I'm gonna be there. And you're not gonna understand everything about it, and the language may creep you out, but it's just an opportunity for you to come and attach yourself to me spiritually so that you can draw from all that I am, from my grace and my love and my forgiveness and my power. And I want you to do it as often as you want. And I'm gonna encourage people of faith to do it. And I wanna encourage churches to do it, to give people a chance to make a pilgrimage of the heart all the way back to the foot of the cross so they could realize that when I died and I shed my blood, the reason I did that was so that you could attach yourself to me and be made new. So I hope that that might be helpful as I invite all of you to share in this sacrament. Let's pray. Eternal, gracious, and loving God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of the opportunity, for it is indeed a gift that you give us to share in the ancient pilgrimage that you made to Jerusalem, to recall the moment where God delivered his people from all that held them captive. And you applied that and leveraged it with this meal and this ritual so that we can do the very same thing. So help us, God, never to undervalue or underestimate the gift that you have given us. And help any of those today that would come to do so with an open heart, to be drawn into a more meaningful relationship with you. In your son's name, we pray. Amen.